Well, here's another thing that sort of crops up fairly frequently at marriage services. This reading from Genesis chapter 2. And whilst we're reading this, we just need to bear in mind that when Jesus in the New Testament was speaking about marriage, he quotes this. So we're reading it from Genesis 2, but it's not something that is just sort of confined to the beginning of the Old Testament. It's something which Jesus quoted as he taught about marriage, and this is sort of his position on it also. We could just have easily have picked out the reading from the Gospel that quotes this, but we'll take it from Genesis. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Quick pause there. Do you think that it is a little bit degrading for women to be thought of as helpers for men? Put your hand up if you think it is a little bit degrading. No. Put your hand up if you think that men need help. Bingo. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, then closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Well, what we're looking at today is this issue of marriage made in heaven or made in Britain. And obviously, this is set against the backcloth of the moves, both down in Westminster and in Holyrood, and in many other places as well, to redefine marriage to include same-sex marriage as well as the traditional heterosexual marriage. Now, the move that has been sort of put upon us one way or another, or made available to us, is something which has evoked a huge amount of controversy, and that controversy has ranged quite clearly from all that we read in the papers, not just between the church and government, but far more widely than that, between people who would claim no church connection whatsoever, no religious belief, and government policies. And so what we're looking at is something that is very widely debated and disagreed upon right throughout society. And one of the key issues that has entered that debate is where marriage comes from, what its origin is. And therefore, whether or not, and this is particularly, of course, a Christian perspective on it, or a religious perspective on it, not simply Christian, whether or not we actually have the right to redefine it. And so we're looking today at the origins. We're not looking at how marriages can be made better. We're not looking at why marriages are good and why they sometimes struggle and sometimes fall apart. We're looking at the origins of it and how we see ourselves in relation to that. The Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, Genesis, Jesus, and the rest of the New Testament. The Bible, right the way through, is absolutely clear that marriage is not what we might instinctively take it to be and what our politicians, some of them anyway, keep telling us it is, and what some of the lobby groups keep telling us it is. That is, marriage is not a social construct. We do marriage services. We have marriage laws. we have placed around the institution of marriage in our society a whole lot of social support mechanisms, if you like. We have placed around it a substantial amount of social policy, laws, practices, conventions, call them what you will. And every society has placed around long-term committed relationships, lifelong commitments between a man and a woman, similar social policies. And that makes marriage look like a social construct. Now, two things mitigate against that view, that it is therefore a social construct, something that we invented. The first is the universality of this particular relationship, and that it is universally recognized as special, distinct from all other human relationships. There is just something, it would seem, that goes on when human beings gather together and form small or large societies in whatever scale of grouping we wish, tribal, clan, nation. And whatever the extent of the sort of social policies and their formal statements, whether it's in laws that have been enacted by parliaments in democracies, or whether it's just customs that have arisen within small tribal groups, we always find that this relationship between a man and a woman, a lifelong commitment, a commitment which is to be recognized by society, a commitment which creates a habitat for raising children, this commitment, this relationship, is regarded as special, different from friendship, different from brother-sister relationship, different from mere companionship, different from every other human relationship. Now, that universality should cause us, at the very least, to sort of question whether or not it's just made in Britain. Whether or not, in fact, there is something far more deeply implanted within our humanity, wherever we find it, that says this relationship is unique. But there's something else, and we've read it in Genesis. And Jesus quotes it, and so we can read it in the New Testament as well. And it forms the basis of teaching about human relationships and human sexuality and its expression through the rest of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that is that marriage was actually made in heaven. Not all marriages are made in heaven. We know that. Some of us have been through the reality of the fact that not all marriages are made in heaven, whether it's been our own marriages or the marriages of our parents. But marriage itself as an institution, the Bible is very, very clear about, is not made in Britain, but made in heaven. That is, God invented it. We didn't invent it. We place it with all sorts of social policies around it to protect it, to strengthen it, to enable it to thrive, as the habitat in which to raise children, enable it to thrive as an institution that lends enormous glue to the fabric of our society. But the Bible says that actually God invented it. Now, when we look at the way God invents it, if you've got the passage and have a look at it, the marriage bit comes in verse 24 of the passage, pretty near the bottom. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife and they become one flesh. The reason why God invented marriage, which is, verse 24 begins with, that is why. So there is a reason for marriage given in the preceding verses. The reason that God invented marriage is to provide what we sometimes call in the marriage service, and often when I'm taking weddings with a couple here, I'll use these words, to provide the lifelong companionship, help and comfort which husband and wife ought to have of each other. lifelong companionship, help and comfort, which husband and wife ought to have of each other. And that phrase in the marriage service is really a summary of Genesis 2:18-23. Lifelong companionship, help and comfort, which husband and wife ought to have of each other. So what do we see in verses 18 to 23 that God responds to, that God is involved in, that formulates God's idea of marriage, God's invention of marriage? Well, the first is, it's not good for a man to be alone. And we know that it's not good for man to be alone. Adam was obviously struggling a little bit one way or another. And God saw his heart, and God saw a need for companionship. He had all the living creatures around him, and he's giving names to them. He's got some work to do. And for many men, that seems still in our society, predominantly for men, that still seems to be a major function in life. Whether it's bringing home the bacon, or whether it's, you know, some great project and endeavor, whether it's the construction of a new mobile pulpit for a congregation that might be leaving the C of S or whatever. This has got wheels on it, it's very high, we can move it all around Aberdeen and be quite visible. Whatever our great projects are, it's not enough. The work wasn't enough. He was also called to look after the garden, which is sort of both work and hobby, isn't it? Not enough. He had the most fantastic environment. Not enough. Because he was a human being. And just as Father, Son, and Spirit enjoy the dynamic of that relationship between the three persons of the Trinity, so it is that man made in God's image is not made to be alone, but to find fulfillment, satisfaction, joy, pleasure in a relationship. Primarily with God, but then with others, other people. So the companionship is part of what God responds to, the need for companionship, what God responds to in Adam as he makes woman. But the relationship that he brings them into, this lifelong companionship, help and comfort that husband and wife ought to have of one another, as we put it, this man leaving his father and mother and being united to his wife, as it became, they become one flesh. This relationship is not just for companionship. It also requires complementarity. Complementarity. That is, that the helper who is coming in is to complement Adam, not replicate Adam. To be the fulfillment of what is lacking in Adam, not to match Adam. So this is going to be another human being, hence the rib, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. But a different human being. And the difference is expressed in the gender. The complementarity is expressed in the gender. That is, that the gender difference that God creates is the way in which complementarity happens, and is the way in which the companionship that Adam needs is going to be fulfilled, and is going to become the way in which the human race carries on and reproduces. So the one flesh that husband and wife form together, the one flesh of the gender sexual union that God creates, the one flesh is made up of two quite different fleshes. Now, at a sort of a kind of a crass level, you could sum it up with that saying that you hear every now and then, that God made Eve, not Steve. Okay, you get the point. What Adam needed for a lifelong companionship, help and comfort relationship. And what Adam needed for the continuation of the human race was not another Adam. And it's not simply a reproductive thing. It has the complementarity and the companionship thing. But Adam needed someone like him, but different from him. And the differences that God knew Adam needed were expressed not simply in personality, not simply in whether you're outgoing or ingoing, or whether you also like red wine or whatever, but in gender. The difference that was required for the complementarity and for the companionship and the help, the difference that was required is expressed by a different sexual makeup. Man, woman. Not man, man, woman, woman. And if you think that Genesis chapter 2 is really just sort of an ancient fable, that actually doesn't make a scrap of difference. Because it is the principles of Genesis 2, what it teaches us about God and about ourselves, whether or not it actually happened like that, or whether this is a story to teach the points, these are the points that Genesis 2 makes. This is the point that Jesus picks up on in the Gospels. This is the point that became foundational for human society in the Old Testament and is foundational for Christian living and human society in the New Testament. It's made in heaven, and this is how heaven made it. It's not made in Britain or any other country. It is quite astonishing how the move to revise the definition of marriage in other countries has accelerated and has become, if you like, a tool for intolerance. Fairly recently, one Canadian politician said that if you don't believe in gay marriage, you're un-Canadian. Now that is actually a fairly scary statement. If you are defined as an undesirable, as un-Canadian, because you don't accept this, then you've entered a world most recently and scarily occupied in the world of politics and ideology and national life by the likes of Stalin. If you don't agree with this, you don't belong in our country. You become an enemy of the state. So what do we make of marriage nowadays? If society basically, as a consensus, rejects this God, and if it rejects this God as being our maker, if it rejects this God as being the one to whom we listen and from whom we take the right and proper shape for our humanity and our society, then obviously all you've got left is marriage that can be made, remade, unmade in Britain, Canada, or any other country. So you see, the question marriage made in heaven or made in Britain is actually just the present surface outcrop, like a layer of rock underneath the surface. This is just the present surface outcrop of the deeper question, of the deeper issue facing us individually and as a society. And that is humanity. made in God, made in heaven, or made in Britain? Society, made in heaven, or made in Britain? Truth, made in heaven, or made in Britain? The fundamental issue is, do we fashion our own humanity for ourselves? Or do we yield, submit, accept, receive God's shape for our humanity? The fundamental question is, are we the gods, or is God the God? In that regard, what we see in our society and what the redefinition of marriage is just one surface issue of, is a tussle that was brilliantly but astonishingly tragically argued, as one example of the argument of it, by Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche, back in the late 19th century, proposed an idea about man as the Übermensch, the overman. That is, that our fundamental will is the will to power. And that what has suppressed us as human beings, what has ruined us as human beings, is the imposition of a higher power. And that higher power, Nietzsche, the son of a Lutheran pastor, as far as he was concerned, was God. And so Nietzsche argued for the death of God, by which he did not mean that God has somehow died of old age or some illness, but that we put God to death in order that we might rise over all that would hold us down and affirm ourselves. Now, what Nietzsche was writing about didn't just start with Nietzsche. He was describing something which we can trace back through biblical literature right the way back to the very beginning almost, which the Bible had already thought of in Genesis chapter 3. But it is that spirit and that issue which in our own hearts we have to resolve. Until we resolve it, we, like the rest of society, will think that marriage is up for grabs and made in Britain. And we will think it because somewhere pretty deep down, we assume that we are gods. Gods of our own lives. Or we resolve that issue really deep down and say, no, actually, in this regard and in every other regard in life, I will have God be God and I will worship him. And if you take that option, then marriage is not up for grabs. Marriage is made in heaven, not made in Britain. So the choice is not just a choice about marriage. It's a choice about who we are, what we are in relation to God. Worshippers or rivals? Let's pray.